Well, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And we will pick up the reading at verse 54 and read through down to verse 62. The Word of God says, "Having arrested him, that is Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look at His Word this morning. Our Father, this is a sad section of Your Word in which we see one of Your choice servants given over to sin. And our Father, we pray that You will teach us in these days the lessons that are to be learned from such an incident. Thank You, Father, for recording it, for our instruction and for our admonition. And Lord, we do pray that through the comfort and the exhortation of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout our studies in the Gospel of Luke, as well as through our historical studies through the Old Testament, we have mentioned how important it is for us to try to put ourselves into the initial time and place in which these events are unfolding. That is, to try as best we can to intellectually and emotionally engage with these sections of Scripture as though we had never read them before, as though we did not know what was going to happen. Because I fear that very often we fail to be emotionally impacted by certain passages in the Word of God due to our familiarity with them. So that when we're reading through Genesis and we find that Abraham is lying about his relationship with Sarah, we just say, "Oh yeah, well, we know that. We've read that 50 times, 60 times. Saw that in a movie even, maybe you can say. And we all know what was going to happen. And that Moses grieved God, or that David committed adultery and was involved in the taking of another man's life." And again, we can read those things and fail to have them impact us the way that they should. In reading what I did this morning, that the Apostle Peter denied our Lord three times, I wonder how many of us felt any sense of real emotional grief in the reading of those words, or are they so familiar to us that they fail to have any impact? Well, this is certainly one of the best known narrative sections in all of the Word of God, certainly in all of the Gospels, and virtually anybody who has a little child's Sunday school knowledge of the Bible knows that on the night in which our Lord was betrayed and He was arrested, that the Apostle Peter denied, in fulfillment of our Lord's prophecies, three times that he even knew the Lord Jesus. And though, brethren, this is a very familiar section of God's Word, I trust that that familiarity will not prevent us from learning the lessons or the warnings that are contained in this particular section of God's Word. And we're going to work through it in a very simple way, as it is a very straightforward section of God's Word. We're going to consider, first of all, the facts of Peter's denial. Secondly, we're going to consider together the great wickedness of Peter's denial. And then finally, we'll see together the particular pain of Peter's denial. Consider first of all the facts of Peter's denial. Now, we saw that when the Lord was arrested and having told the apostles that they were not to fight, and our Lord would later teach that if His kingdom were a kingdom of this world, then His disciples would have fought, but because He is the King of a heavenly kingdom, and the battle was ultimately a spiritual battle, He told them to put away their swords, and He told the soldiers who were arresting Him to let the apostles go free. Well, not only did they go free, but the Word of God tells us that they fled, out of fear for their lives. Now, the Scriptures also tell us that having fled, that two of them relatively quickly changed their minds about the direction where they were going, and they decided to follow after the Lord Jesus to see what was going to transpire. And those men are John, and that's recorded in John chapter 18, as well as Peter. And so it is that they follow, the Scriptures tell us here, at some distance, so as not to be seen as a part of that large mob. They follow at a distance. They know where the Lord Jesus is going, and where He's going is to the home of the high priest. Now, the Scriptures will tell us that this home would have been a home that accommodated two of these great religious figures, Caiaphas and Annas, who were related to one another by marriage, in-laws with one another. And most likely, as you put the Gospels together, and sometimes it's called Caiaphas' home and sometimes Annas' home, that they lived in the same place, most likely in separate wings of a large, spacious home that had a large, open courtyard in it that could accommodate a large number of people. And you would have had to have worked your way through an archway gate that would have been guarded in order to make your way into that courtyard. The Scriptures tell us that John knew somebody there so that he was able to gain entrance. And it's most likely while he is gaining entrance that Peter makes his way into the open courtyard as well. And so there in that courtyard you find a number of servants as well as some of the temple guard, what we might call the police officers of that area, are there as well. And they gather together around a fire, and it is in that context that these events unfold. And as we break this down, I want to break it down simply in terms of the first denial, the second, and the third denial. Consider first of all, under this heading of the facts of Peter's denial, the first denial. And we find here in verse 55, "Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But Peter denied him," notice not it, but him, "saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" Now, again, you can say there is something here that is relatively hopeful. And if we don't know the story and we don't know the way that it is going to transpire, and let's say it's a movie that you're watching and you're watching it for the first time, and here's a story that you don't know, and the hero of the story, the Lord Jesus, is being led away in chains, and then the camera focuses upon Peter as he initially runs and then stops, and you see him debating among himself and saying, "No, I am going to go. I told Jesus I'd go with him all the way to the end." And you might find your heart cheered that here's a man who is, despite his initial weakness, now he is going to go. And he is going to be faithful. And he does follow Jesus all the way into the courtyard. And apparently in that courtyard, there is the ability to see into the house. Those in the house, as we'll see later, can look out, and those in the courtyard can look in, and so that he is actually close enough to Jesus to begin to see the opening phases of this trial. Now, this trial at night was an illegally convened trial, and we'll see more about that later on. But there he is now, and you might again originally say, "Way to go, Peter. You know, you said you were going to be faithful unto the end. You said you would die with Jesus, and it seems like you are keeping your word, granted at a bit of a safe distance, but nonetheless, there you are. But now Peter is sitting there, and he's in the courtyard, and the fire is bearing the light, obviously, and it allows his features to be seen. And his features are seen and recognized by a certain servant girl who somehow or another recognizes who Peter is. And the scriptures tell us that she was looking intently at him. That is, as the text most literally, she was fixing her gaze at him. Her eyes were boring in. And maybe you've been in a situation sometimes where you're in a bit of a crowded place and you realize that somebody is looking at you and it's a bit uncomfortable, and you think, well, what's wrong? What's going on? Why are they looking at me? And it's not just the casual that if you're looking around in a crowded spot that your eyes catch one another, but she's really staring at him. And you can only imagine what it would have been like for Peter, maybe tucking his chin down if he had a hood or a scarf, pulling it up over his head. And this woman finally says, this man was also with him. And again, you wonder, she recognizes Peter. How did she recognize him? Was it that she had seen him there? I mean, he'd been openly with Jesus. Jesus had been all over the city of Jerusalem in this preceding week. He would have been among those, most likely at the front, when our Lord entered triumphantly into Jerusalem on the donkey. It might have been that she had seen him with Jesus there in the temple. It could even be, as Peter had gone out and preached in other places, that she had heard Peter preach a sermon and that she had recognized and remembered his face. Others, it may simply be as simple as that she saw that when John came in, that Peter was right behind him and she put two and two together. Well, we don't know. But she does now state very clearly that this man was with Jesus. And now Peter acts very quickly here in denying him, saying, woman, I do not know him. Now, it's very interesting that this is what comes out right away. And I say that because it would appear that Peter is contemplating what he's doing and why he's there, and whether or not he really ought to be there, and what would happen if somebody did recognize him. And it would appear here, dear brethren, that this is a fuller measure of what Jesus had promised, saying that Satan has desired that he might sift you as wheat. And it may well be that as he has some time now to sit, as the adrenaline is rushing away, and as he's there in the courtyard, perhaps he begins to see Jesus being punched and beaten and spat upon. He sees his face being slapped. He sees the religious leaders around him, accusing him, barking at him. Jesus is standing there silently, and he begins to wonder, what's going to happen to me? You remember, Peter is a married man. Peter, no doubt, has children. Peter has a home. He has a mother-in-law living with him. He has a business. He has all of these things that he has to start thinking about. And the question, no doubt, begins to go through the mind. What am I going to do? I've got to provide. I've got to take care of all of these other responsibilities. Wouldn't it be better to leave? Can I afford to be identified with Jesus so that now, when the accusation comes, he states right away, woman, I do not know him. Not only was I not with him, not only was I not among his followers, I don't even know him. The words are expanded in another of the Gospels where he says, I neither know or understand what you are saying. It's almost as if to say, I just came here to get warm. I don't even know who you're talking about. With him, with who? I mean, it's all some kind of a mistake. And Matthew 26 tells us that Peter speaks this with a loud enough voice that he says it not only to her, but to all who were gathered around. My hands are clean, everybody, not me. I don't know who she's talking about. I don't even know what she's saying. I don't even know the man. Now, Mark 14 tells us that it was at this time that the rooster crows for the first time. Remember, Jesus had said, before the rooster crows the second time, you will have denied three times that you even know me. But Peter's heart here is so hardened, he's so caught up with what is going on, that the crowing of that rooster fails to awaken his conscience. You might think that he'd say to himself, there's one. And I'm already doing it. I'm already doing what Jesus said. But as the text will go on to say, it's not till the end that he even remembers what Jesus had said. Well, that's his first denial. Now consider his second denial. Verse 58. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them, that is, of the disciples. But Peter said, man, I am not. Mark tells us that after the first servant had come to confront Peter, that Peter had moved his position and he went over to the porch. And it may again be that he thought, well, I'll get over into a darker area. I'm not going to have the light shining on my face anymore over there by the fire. But another one approaches him. Now, this is one of these areas in the Word of God where somebody who just looks on the surface of it will say, here is a blatant contradiction in the Bible. And the seemingly blatant contradiction is that Matthew and Mark tell us that it is another woman that comes to Peter, and yet Luke tells us that Peter says, man, I am not. You know, so that a woman says to him, you're one of them, and that he answers the woman and says, man, I am not. Well, a couple of things about that, just in settling it in our minds. It is perhaps an unfortunate translation, and I'm not sure of what a better translation of it would be. But the word that's used here, man, is the word anthrope. In the original, we get our word anthropology, anthropos, all of that from this particular word, anthrope, which just means a person. And if you don't know someone and you're trying to say, you might say, excuse me, you know, we might use the word bud or, you know, friend or something like that. Well, if you're me, you might say that. But so you worked your way through. And so what he answers here is just uses this gender-inclusive language of somebody rather than the gender-specific. He doesn't say on air, which is man, male, or gune, which is for woman, but anthrope, which just means a person or friend or somebody you don't know, just the way to address someone like that. So there is not a contradiction, although the translation makes it that seem that there is an apparent contradiction, but I don't want to get caught up with that. But what I do want to bring out is, as the other Gospels bring out, Matthew and Mark in particular, that it is at this point that Peter hardens his denial all the more, in that he brings down an oath, that he swears an oath, or that he says what he says with a curse. And, you know, that's to say, you know, there are certain times where we may not want to be completely forthcoming. And so we will stretch the language, because he might say, well, I don't know who you're talking about. And he says, well, all she said is with him. And I meant Caiaphas in my mind. I didn't know Caiaphas. And you can rationalize it. But here he not only says, I don't know him, but he calls down a curse. And what he says is this. You know, this is the second time you've said this to me. May God strike me dead. Hand on the Bible. May God strike me dead if I am a follower of Jesus. I don't know how to tell you any more clearly or passionately that you are mistaken or lying. You're falsely accusing me. I am not with that man. That's what Peter is saying. Now that brings us then to the third denial. Verse 59 tells us, then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. An hour goes by. An hour. Now that's a fair amount of time to stop and think about what you've done. Do you agree? To reflect on, think about the hole that you have dug for yourself. And you begin to think, well, what am I going to do if they ask me again? Will I tell the truth this time? And Peter finds, to his horror, that despite his strong protest to the contrary, that he didn't know Jesus, didn't know what they were talking about, that the accusations continue to come, and again, they come very confidently. It's not one of these things, don't I know you? You look really, I'm trying to think where I know you. Now, this woman sees him. I know who that is. She's looking intently at him. She recognizes him. She gives the accusation. The second servant gives the accusation. And now this one confidently asserts that Peter is a Galilean. Now, why did they know he was a Galilean? Well, again, the other Gospels tell us it's because Galileans had an accent. And if you're up in New York, you say, and you bump into somebody and you say, excuse me, mister. And they say, you're not from around here, are you? What gave it away? How did you know? You know, that kind of a thing. Well, you say, well, you don't talk like you're from around here. And here is somebody with a very strong dead giveaway. Everybody from Galilee talks that way, pronounces words that way. And why would a Galilean be here if he was not with the master of Galilee, that is, with the Lord Jesus? And so he confidently affirms this connection. And now again, the Gospels tell us that he not only curses, but that he curses and swears. Now, somebody might say, well, here's Peter going back to his old sailor language. If he's cursing and swearing, that means Peter's using all the bad words in the book. He's giving out all of these expletives or four-letter words. Well, that's not what this means. In this context, to swear is, again, this idea of swearing that you're telling the truth, and then curses, the curse is raining down curses upon you. I swear by all that is holy. I swear by the heavens. I swear by the gold in the temple. These are some of the things people would say at that particular time, that I don't know what you're talking about. And again, brethren, he's not only now steeped in this lie, but he is invoking the name of God and calling upon dreadful things to happen to him in the most careless manner. He is using the Lord's name with great vanity or in vain as he does these things to entrench himself. And again, we're reminded how people can use religious language even in the telling of a lie, and how they can invoke the things of God to perpetuate evil. Well, that is part of what he does. Now, that's the simple facts of his denial. But now, let's consider together what I'm calling the great wickedness of Peter's denial. I wonder for any of you if that strikes you as maybe being a bit harsh. Again, we're all so familiar with it. Yeah, Peter denied. Yeah, he shouldn't have done it. And he was cowardly. And it wasn't a good thing to do. But to call it great wickedness, well, bear with me for a moment. I want to seek to demonstrate that this is indeed the case. It is wicked in numerous ways. It is certainly wicked in light of his previous boasting. This is not somebody who has said to Jesus, Lord, I'm a weak man. I'm a frail man. And Lord, if all these things are going to happen to you that you say are going to happen to you, Lord, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. Any of you ever stopped and maybe you've had a discussion about what would you do if real persecution came to the United States? and coming to the church and identifying with Christ meant your life, as it does in many places in the world today. What about then? What about if it means your job? What about if it means your reputation? What if it means extreme taxation? What if it means 50% of your income is confiscated and you can't live the way you're used to living? What if it means poverty? What if it means shame? What if it means death? Some of you say, it doesn't matter. I tell you what, buddy, bring it on. Persecution. I'll be the guy standing up there front and center saying, I'm with Jesus. You better believe it's going to be me. If it's going to be anybody, it's going to be me. Well, then to find the guy who says that is the first one to turn tail. And the first time a question is asked, well, are you? Oh, not me. Oh, no. We got the wrong guy. Swear to God, it's not me. That makes it all the more evil. Remember when Ben-Hadad was of the Arameans was bragging about what he was going to do when he came to Samaria and basically saying there's not even going to be enough in Samaria to be dust upon my shoe, all that kind of stuff. And Ahab, though Ahab's a horrible guy, he does have a great line here where he says in 1 Kings 20 and verse 11, he says, this is his answer, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. If you want to brag, brag after the fight. Brag after the game. Brag after the match. If you're going to brag and boast that you were going to stick with Jesus, do it after the time of testing. Peter was so confident that he would never or could never do what Jesus told him that he was going to do. He refused to believe what his heart was capable of. And I believe, brethren, that there are many who fail at exactly this same point. Warnings are given about the nature of sin. Warnings are given about the way of the world or about temptation or about what will happen. You begin to play with this. You begin to let this into your life. It's extreme. I can be flirtatious. It's fun to be flirtatious. Fun to get, women to laugh and get her hang around. A woman says, it's nice when I dress a certain way. And a lot of the guys look at me and compliment me and tell me how young I look or how attractive I am. And I can do that. I can go to play. I can go into the bar rooms. And we can let it all flow. And nothing's going to happen with me. Yeah, I know. Preacher said all that stuff about certain kinds of movies we ought not to see. But I can go. That one is fine. I can go and, I know if I see her without her clothes on like that. Yeah, some others might stumble, but it's not going to cause me. And I can look at internet sites that I realize other people ought not to do. And it's not going to affect me. You look at everybody who has crashed and burned and they said the same things. I can handle it. It doesn't apply to me. We can be alone together. We're not going to fornicate. Sure, you're not. Every couple that fornicates is alone together. And I say that to young and old. You want to not commit adultery? Don't be alone with another woman. It's not your wife. Does that make sense? Yeah, you know what? Because it might not happen, but I guarantee you it won't happen around other people. Brethren, if Peter teaches us anything here, he teaches us, let those who think they stand take heed lest they fall. A second aspect of the evil of Peter's denial is in the fact that the way of escape had been made known to him. Not just made known to him, but he had been pleaded with. The fact that great temptation was staring him in the face was made known to him. The fact that Satan was behind this temptation had been made known to him, and that he had been commanded three times to watch and to pray, and he'd refused to believe it. He had refused to do what the Lord had told him to do. I realize not everybody, I don't want to go into all of this again, but in light of the horrible news, Some of us heard about this past week about a former pastor of a sister church involved in the most vile and horrible sins. I hope that we take from that a need to watch over our own hearts. Our own sins may not be that gross. And yet when we are filled with pride and self-confidence, and when we ignore the clear warnings of Scripture, when we fail to watch and pray, if we are in the right circumstances, we too can betray and deny our Savior. Another aspect of this great wickedness is how much Peter has lost the fear of God because of the fear of man. The fear of man brings a snare. Jesus had warned Peter and others not to be afraid of those who can destroy the body, but rather fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Peter knew that. Peter could quote Matthew 10:28. He didn't call it that, but he could have quoted those words of the Lord Jesus. But note here that when the fear of man comes upon him, he will not only lie, but he will call upon God to endorse his lie. And what I thought about was one of these things that just, you talk about blood boiling and how disgusting it was. Remember this guy Melignato? He was a man that, back I guess 10, 12, 15 years ago or so, I don't know how long ago, seems like it was when we first came here. He had murdered his fiancée, tortured, raped and murdered her, filmed it with the help of another woman. When he went to trial the first time, remember they found him not guilty. And he was a member of a prominent evangelical church. And he came outside. This is before all the pictures were found. But he came out and smiled for the camera. I just want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for vindicating me, knowing that he was a murderer, but calling on Jesus. Calling on the name of Jesus, and because God will not be mocked, a few weeks later, the photographs were unearthed, and that man's been in prison ever since. God will not be mocked. But brethren, I believe that the major area regarding the wickedness of what Peter did is found in words, again, that Peter would have heard, words that are recorded for us in Luke chapter 9. And listen to these words, brethren. I'm going to read them once and then I'm going to go through them just quickly. Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Now apply those words to this situation. And then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." But who was Peter denying? Not himself. He was denying him, denying the Lord Jesus. And when it came time that bearing the cross of Christ and being associated with a soon to be crucified Savior, he said that was too much. Jesus says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Brethren, you see what Peter is risking? He's desiring to save his own life. And the way of saving his own life is to disassociate himself from Jesus. It was to say, "No, I don't know him. I don't believe those things. I'm not a part of what he does." Jesus had told him that those who try to save their life in that manner are the ones who will lose it. And then he explains further what he means. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" That is to say that the denial of Christ and the denial of his ways is not simply some minor blip upon the screen. It is something that is so vast in its implications that it will cause you to be destroyed or lost, that is, eternally. And then these words, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory." Mark adds the words in his gospel, "Whoever is ashamed of me in this sinful and adulterous generation," that is to say, when you're ashamed of Christ in a place that is far from God and that is unfaithful to God, and you're in the midst of that, and when you in that context out of fear show that you're ashamed of Christ or of His teaching, Jesus says, "If you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you." Again, brethren, Peter knew that. Peter had perhaps preached it himself. And yet here he is at the point of testing, when it will be most fully seen whether he will deny himself or Christ, whether he will save his life or lose it, whether he will own or deny his Lord, that he fails on all points. And brethren, he fails at points again where the stakes are so high. Because Jesus said the stakes are not simply whether or not you'll have a good testimony. It's not simply whether or not you'll have greater or lesser joy, greater or lesser assurance. He is engaging in sins which Jesus has elevated to the highest possible consequences. That is, if you do those things, you will lose your soul. And again, brethren, because we do know the end of the story, and as well as the fact that we are so used to dealing with matters of grace and forgiveness, that we can very often make light of sin and its promised consequences. Now, we will, in the weeks ahead, bless God, see much of the grace of God. Even I'll probably deal with some of it next Lord's Day. We will see much of the grace of God in relation to this sin. But, brethren, I want us to feel the weight of that. This is a good man. A good man who refused to watch and pray. A good and mighty man who didn't watch his heart. And he is now found in the midst of a situation that Jesus had threatened. If you get into that, you risk losing your soul. That's where he is. That's the darkness that Peter is in at this time. Now consider thirdly and finally the particular pain of Peter's denial. Two things conspire now to snap Peter back to spiritual reality. The first is recorded here as well as in the other Gospels, and that is that it is at this third denial, with all of his cursing and swearing, that the second time the rooster crows. Then Peter recalled to mind, this is Mark 14:72, then Peter called to mind the words that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Now with the second crowing of the rooster, the words of Jesus come back. "Peter, when you were so full of yourself and so full of confidence, I told you that before this night is through, before the morning dawns and the rooster is crowed, bringing it for the second time, you will have denied me three times." And now the guilt and the shame come rushing in upon him. Blinded by sin and fear before, his eyes are suddenly open to remember what Jesus had told him, what Jesus had so clearly warned him about, and how Jesus had told him, "Peter, you got to pray. Satan is after you. You're so confident. You're so cocky in and of your own self. Jesus, it's all right. Got it taken care of, man. Not never, ever going to happen. Jesus, I don't want to contradict you. I don't like saying you're wrong. But if you've ever been wrong, Lord, you're wrong. Not going to happen to me. I got your back. I'm going to be there all the way." And all of that now comes rushing in upon him. But Luke's gospel gives to us the most painful insight of all. And that is in verse 61, we read that when the rooster crowed, that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. As Peter hears the sound and snaps his head up, at that moment, Jesus seemed to be looking at him. And here, brethren, I don't want to get into all kinds of vain speculation as far as what Peter saw. Certainly, Peter saw the face of our Lord beginning to be marred. That face is now reddened and bloodied. It had been slapped and punched and spat upon. But he turns and he looks. And again, all the words come flooding into Peter's mind, and the enormity of what He'd done and who He was betraying, who He was denying, He looks at Him. Did Jesus look at Him with sorrow, with a felt sense of pain or betrayal? Was it pity that reminded Him even then, Peter, I'm praying for you? Was it the look that said, Peter, I'd warned you, I pled with you, and you wouldn't listen, and now look at you? Well, brethren, again, we don't know. But we do know that what was brought into His soul produced in Him bitter weeping. He wept bitterly. Weeping and shame comes upon Him. But brethren, as the events will unfold, we have every reason to believe that that weeping brought Him to the throne of grace. That that weeping was a weeping of shame and contrition. It wasn't just, oh, look at the mess I've made of my life. But it was a repentant weeping that sought the forgiveness of God. There is a sorrow that does not lead to repentance, and there is a sorrow that does, and this is the sorrow that did. He had sinned. He had sinned against His Savior, and He had done so while the eyes of the Savior were upon Him. And brethren, would that we had such a sense of our own souls and of the nearness of Christ to realize that our sins too are done in His presence. And that when we do not listen to His warnings, when we fail to watch over our hearts, when we are proud and self-confident and prayerless, that all of the sins and all of the consequences are done in His sight. And the question really is, what effect will that have upon us? Bless God, Peter was not so hardened that he said something like, well, you know, we all sin. I mean, Thomas said, Thomas ran, he's not even here. And Andrew and Nathaniel and the others, they're not here. At least I'm here. I'm not as bad as they are. Or we say, yeah, the Lord reminds us, the Spirit of God convicts us, but we all struggle. None of us are perfect, are we? We all have our faults, don't we? He stripped away the excuses and allowed his soul to be burdened with the magnitude of what he had done. And brethren, that is the difference in one who is transformed by grace and one who is left in the world. He felt his sin. He felt that he was sick. And being burdened with sin and sick with sin, he went to the physician of souls to find relief for his sin and forgiveness for his sin. So that when he faces the Lord Jesus, the issue is not whether or not he'll be forgiven. That issue's already been taken care of. The only issue that will be resolved after the resurrection of Jesus is whether or not Peter will ever have any part in ministry again. Because the load of sin had already been dealt with. And love for Christ had already been reconfirmed. And a desire and a passion for Him had already been done as a result, I believe, dear ones, of this bitter weeping. There are many who could commit such sins as these and feel little or no remorse. Others could feel some sense of guilt or even condemnation, as in the case of Judas, and be led to deal with sin in a multitude of ways. But only the child of God is led by their tears to the throne of grace. And brethren, if your tears lead you to the throne of grace, that's the best place to go, because that's the only place where they can be taken care of. And if we learn anything again this morning from Peter, well, two things I want us to learn from Peter. One is a word of warning, and the other is a word of example. The word of warning is, dear ones, if a man like that, yeah, he only walked on water for a little while, but he did walk a few steps. Did better than we've done. Who knew Jesus better in some many ways, better than maybe we ever will. And he knew Him and he walked with Him. And he was so full of determination and so full of resolve. And all that's good. He should have had those resolves. But he had little knowledge of the weakness of his flesh or of his own heart. And that is going to be where we fall. To see ourselves as poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked, I realize maybe it's not real good for our self-image, but that's not what it's about, right? It's about living as God would call us to live. And it's when we are poor, miserable, blind, and naked that we will buy of Christ those things that we need. Brethren, that's one lesson we need to take to heart. And the other is, again, where our sorrow will lead us. Self-condemnation, to further hardening, or to the throne of grace. May God help us that it will lead us where it led Peter on that night. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You for this open assessment of what was such a good man. And Father, we do pray that it will help us to guard our own hearts and to deal rightly with our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.